we'd spend a little bit of time here, just as always, discussing some of the things that God has been teaching you. I know this has been a heavy week of learning for some people, myself included. This has been one of those weeks that you kind of look back, I imagine, in my mind, I'll look back on and think, wow, God was really doing an awful lot in that short space of time there, and it's good. It's hard when you're right in the center of it, and you kind of find yourself wondering, God, is this, like, is this the end? Like, am I going to learn everything and then die? Because it feels like it's all going to happen right in the next 20 minutes. And the good news is that God is faithful. He knows your limits. He knows what's best and how to teach you best. What are you learning right now? What is God showing you? And you might be like, man, my week was nothing like that, Mike. Good. Tell me about it. I'd like to hear what God's teaching you. But what are you learning? Anything particular that you've identified as something that God is trying to encourage you in or help you know about His nature? Okay, I'll tell you mine then. Sounds good. And mine connects very much to what we're going to study. In fact, I think what I'll do, if it's okay with you guys, is we'll jump right into the study. And then as we go through it, I'll kind of talk about some of the ways that God used this study with me this week and how He hopefully will continue to use it for each of us. But go to the book of John. We've been in the book of John off and on for the first part of this year. And I'm grateful for the chance to sort of see some things about God's nature and the character that God puts on display for us. And in particular, how John, one of His disciples, saw that nature, how he identified the character of God through his experiences. One of the things that I like about John is that it's reflective. John goes back and he thinks and reminds himself of things that at the time he totally didn't get. I mean, can you imagine if you were tasked with writing your recollections of Jesus' life after you realized He died and rose again for your sins and He is the Messiah, everything you'd ever hoped and dreamed and more. And then a few years later, after you sort of settled into that, you're like, someone, you know, God's Spirit comes and says, I'd like you to write your recollections so that other people can know me. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, how much were they aware of God's Spirit in them and whether He was, you know, whether He was guiding them or were they just sort of writing something and then God happened to use it? I'm convinced that that would be silly. I'm convinced that the reality is they were fully invested in what God had taught them and they were looking at it as something that they needed. And they even call it Scripture, right? I mean, how often do they say that these are inscripturated truth. These are truths that every person that knows or wants to know God should know. And so John's reflecting back on this and he's, by God's Spirit, coming to places where he realizes, perhaps in the first time actually having written down some of the things that his heart discovered during the time Jesus was there. There is such value in that type of exercise. Do you guys recognize, of course, that when you learn something and you're sort of thinking about an idea and you're like, wow, I think I've got it figured. Once you say it out loud, you can get a better sense of what you know. You know that, right? Like, you think you've got it. You're like, okay, I totally have got this thing. And then you try to tell somebody what you're figuring and you realize, whoa, there's still some pieces that I got to solve on this one, or even writing it for that matter. I find that either one of those exercises is good for you. As you think God is teaching you something, try to say it out loud or write it down or something so that you can get a sense of what God is teaching you. There's a power in expressing outside of your head what was true. And John certainly, gives us that vision of the truth about God that he had discovered. We were talking 2 weeks ago about this idea of wasting our life. And in particular, we were looking at that account where Mary breaks open the bottle or the container there of that spikenard, and she pours it out on Jesus. And we talked about how that picture in particular was attached to the gospel, right? John says that this picture was something that for the rest of time would be rehearsed in conjunction with the gospel. And so what we're supposed to see there is something pretty particular. And we encouraged, as we were looking at it, we encouraged each other. We encouraged our hearts to be reminded of what was true about that picture. What was being put on display by her action? And one of the things that really stood out to me as I saw that sort of that poignant example is this person who was so invested in knowing and worshiping her Savior that the waste, and it was certainly that, didn't really seem to cross her mind necessarily. It didn't seem to be a thing for her. She didn't look at it as waste. And one of the realities that we come to grips with, each of us, as we know God, as we strive to know God, we discover that things that we assume are waste are actually not. In God's economy, things that look like a waste at first blush are not. And we know that's true, because how often does Jesus say that? You want to be rich? Become poor. You want to be first? Become last. I mean, all of these times when Jesus describes his economy, he more or less says, it's going to look like the opposite of what you would expect. And certainly that's what happens with Mary. As she pours this out, as she anoints Jesus with this costly perfume, those around her thought this was wasteful. And Jesus said, this is an act, an expression of what was true. And she is expressing that in a real palpable way. So this idea of wasting our life, and we looked in particular at another passage that sort of gives us maybe a commentary, maybe Paul's commentary on this portion, 2 Corinthians 2:14-15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance for death to death, and for the other, and to the other a fragrance for life to life. And, you know, there's, to me, it's pretty clear, at least from what I can see here, that Paul was maybe hearkening back to this event even. You know, perhaps he had heard of Mary's actions and he had recognized in that something very particular, right? God leads us in triumphal procession, which calls to mind the portion before this where he rides into the city on the colt. And then he talks about this expression of worship or love in Christ that is a fragrance of the knowledge of him to everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. So, and I find it interesting especially that he draws the distinction between those that are being saved, this will smell like life. This will be an aroma of the knowledge of God to those that are living. But to those who are dying, it will smell like death. It will be offensive, right? The same smell that to one person looks and smells like life and truth, to another will smell like waste and death. And I find it interesting when you look at the response of the disciples at first blush, in particular Judas, right? John points to Judas and he says he looked at this as something that was stupid. Why would you waste this? And in particular, he had a problem with the fact that this amount of sacrifice, this waste, could have been quote unquote used for a better purpose. And I know I encouraged you the last time we were talking about Judas to be careful how you picture him, because we have a tendency in our minds to look at people in scripture and characters in the Bible and we put them sort of in comic book form. This one's the hero, this one's the villain. We always boo and hiss when the villain steps up, and we always cheer when the heroes come. And we have a tendency to sort of paint them in a way that removes the humanity, and also by extension, I think part of the reason why we like doing that, sort of broad brushing these characters, is that it doesn't show our own heart in particular. And I think in Judas's case, what motivated Judas often seems to be more or less the right thing in the wrong time and for the wrong reasons, right? Judas had a desire, more or less, at least he claims to have some desire for the poor, and perhaps he did to a certain degree. Certainly he wants to enrich himself. It says that he was stealing from that. But the idea that you want to sort of be careful and measure how you use your resources isn't a bad thing, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, the idea of being careful to count the cost of something like a broken alabaster box filled with spikenard is a good thing. And we applaud somebody who's careful to sort of consider how each piece is going to be used. When does it become a bad thing? When it's selfishly motivated and when it supersedes our love for Christ. When it steps outside of the appropriate desire to know and love God. If God says, I want you to waste your life for me. If God says, I want you to give everything you have in a way that does not look like common sense, then you have to do that. Even though the world around you may think, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not reasonable. To them, it sounds like and looks like death. But to those who are alive in Christ, it is the best and sweetest expression of God's glory. And so, in particular, we saw that her waste was not really waste. So how do you waste your life? If this was not a wasting of resources, how do you waste your resources? And the answer is pretty simple, and we know this. You waste your resources by spending it on yourself, by consuming it on yourself. There's so many places in Scripture that say, if you take what God has given you, gifts that God has offered to you, that he intends to be used as an expression of his glory, and you spend those on yourself, you will discover that they are wasted. You will discover that they are less than they could have been, and they are not what they should be, right? The beauty of the system God has designed is that if you give up the things that God has given to you, you get them back and then some, right? If you give them to God, they become so valuable. Here's a question for you. What was the point, more or less, of this alabaster box that, and I'm not going to try to re-preach. I know people talk about how often, I'm like, I only go through a book once. Well, not really. It's more like four times, but still, you know, what was the value of this box that's broken open here in this context? I mean, what does scripture, what does John tell us this was for? The anointing of his burial, right? So he is being anointed for burial. And I have a question for you. What is that anointing intended to do? Why were they anointed for burial in the first place? I mean, I know what Jesus, the significance of the anointing of Jesus, but in general, why would you anoint someone for burial? To cover up decay, to cover up the stink, right? To make it more pleasant for those who are there to mourn, that they don't also have to be not only offended by and hurt by the fact that the person has died, but to also then smell that death, right? It gives them an opportunity to remember the person in better terms. Why do we prepare a body for an open casket? I mean, you have all this process that goes into that, and it's an interesting thing, actually, and I'm not trying to get real dark with you this morning, but I said we'll be more subdued today, so this is part of that. You know, why do we do that? Well, we want to remember the person as they were, not as they currently look in death, right? And there's a lot of actually artistry that goes into trying to make this look better so that you're not offended by what you see. It helps in your grieving. It helps in your remembering to a certain degree. And so the thing that I find interesting is that when we talk about the waste, you know, you have this ointment that is poured out on Jesus. And what is the best, most significant value that that ointment could have accomplished apart from this? Well, it could have, for a moment, allowed another person, perhaps this might have been a family heirloom that had been passed down to Mary and to others in her family so that they could have a proper burial to some degree. At this point, when you look at this, you realize what could have before been a temporary memorial has become something that is attached to the gospel for all of eternity. Here's my point. That wasn't a waste. It accomplished its purpose and more, right? It gave an opportunity for God's death to be remembered and the sweetness of that death to be forever ingrained into the hearts of every believer as they come face to face with her anointing. So my point here is that when you think it looks, at the moment it looks like waste, but what was it meant to do? It was meant to do exactly what it did, and it accomplished it better than any other anointing oil ever has. Right? That is the beauty of what God does, is he takes what looks like waste and says, I will take your thing, I will use it for its purpose, and it will be better than it could have ever been if you had just used it on yourself. So you will waste your life if you pour it out for yourself or on yourself. But if instead you pour it out for God, if you express what is true about the character of God, if your life, if your resources, if every part of who you are is set as sacrifice before Jesus, it will be what it's meant to be, and it will be good and great. Romans 5, 6 and 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, and in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You look at the waste of life in particular. You think about the nature of that waste, and you realize in the face of the sacrifice of Christ, there is not that same waste. So let's read John 11, 45 to 57. This is what we're going to look at this morning. John 11, 45 to 57, the last portion of chapter 11 of John. This comes right after Jesus has healed Lazarus. And again, remember that all of these portions of the narrative are sort of leading up to that final pinnacle of his sacrifice. John 11, 45 to 57. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Well, surely he would not come to the feast at all." Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees were given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So this portion of the story, again, gives us a picture, an insight into some of what was being accomplished during this portion of Jesus' life, as his ministry was coming to its fullest purpose, as he was stepping to the cross, as he was preparing to sacrifice himself as God had instructed, he was recognizing that it was coming. And so you have this story that shows up here. I want to start first off with the first portion of this. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." And I had some questions about that when I first studied that. I thought, what's going on here? So obviously this is in reference to the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Guys, stop for a second, because we're so familiar with that story. God, Jesus, had raised Lazarus from the dead. But imagine you were actually visibly in the presence of something like that. You stood before a tomb where a man had been dead for 4 days, and you watched a man that you had heard amazing things about stand before the tomb and say, "Come out alive." And he did. Okay? We're so familiar with this story that it loses the significance. A dead man came out of the tomb at the command of Jesus. What? I mean, really? That is a pretty astounding thing. That is a pretty amazing feat. That is something that you don't just say, "Wow, that's impressive. Good magic." That's something where you say, "Wow, that's terrifying. Zombie apocalypse style." I mean, this is really scary and amazing and astounding all at the same time. And individuals who encounter this are forced to make a call. Right? Who is this man? I mean, more or less, that's what all these signs are for, right? They're supposed to bring you to the place where you ask your heart a question. Who is this? Because this is not normal. This is not what I expect from normal people. Who is this man? And there are many people that were with Mary who believed. Of course. Why wouldn't you believe? When you see God raise the dead, why wouldn't you believe? And immediately, my mind then jumps to another section that says there were those that went and told the Pharisees what he had done. So my first reaction, and most commentators say that this is tattletelling, more or less. This is essentially going to them and saying, "Hey, Jesus is around, and he's healing people, just wanted to let you know." It could be that. That's what most commentaries think, is that these individuals didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't believe in what he was doing, and so they go to the Pharisees and they say, "Hey, look what Jesus is doing." Or another alternative, and I think this one probably makes more sense in my mind, is that they are baffled by what's going on, and they go to what they consider to be the authoritative source and says, "What is this thing? Because we need answers. This is nothing like anything you've told us before, and you are supposed to be the ones who know the answers. So how does somebody do this?" And that would kind of fit with what we see here, because the Pharisees freak out and they think everybody is asking us questions we don't have answers to about the nature of Christ, and we're terrified by what it might represent. We need to get in counsel. But either way, I find it interesting that there's two parties. Either, if we want to go with most commentators, that there are individuals within the context who view this thing that don't believe. And by the way, even if they weren't tattling on Jesus, there were still those that saw the resurrection of Jesus or of Lazarus that didn't believe. And there are those, certainly, even if it's not the individuals that are running to the high priest themselves don't believe. What does it take to make you believe? I mean, a dead man coming from the grave isn't enough? The answer is all through Scripture. In fact, that very thing shows up and says, even if the dead come back, there will be those that are blinded to that and say, "I will not believe. Nothing can change my mind. It can't be true." And that's kind of a horrifying thought. To some measure, that gives you a little bit of pause, because you realize there are those that are insistent that God cannot be who he claims to be. And even if someone comes back from the grave, which by the way he did, they still won't believe. That's hard. That's a hard reality. And what does that mean for us then? Well, for those of you that have that tender heart and you think, well, surely, if you can see what God is doing in my life, surely if you can recognize the significance of how he's bringing me to life, surely you will believe. But there are those that don't. And certainly in this case, the chief priests and the Pharisees say, nothing doing. This is bad. So that brings me to the second question. They call a council. So it says they called the council. And the council there, we tend to think of that as the Sanhedrin. Although the word is a little different than the Sanhedrin, it has the connotation of the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, that's sort of like your Supreme Court. I mean, that's the political side of the rulership that exists in Israel at this point, right? So they call the Sanhedrin, but they don't do it in an official capacity. I think that's why the word is unique. I think this is sort of like a casual calling together. Like, hey, we don't want to make this an official thing, because if we do, then it's going to be something that others can see and recognize. So it's, again, one of those secret, and we see this throughout the narrative with Jesus' trial. How often are these sort of in the dark, in the corners, making decisions because they don't want the people to hear what they believe and what they're going to do about Jesus. So one way or the other, the chief priests call together this political group and they say, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. What are we going to do about Jesus is the question they're asking. And they're asking for a sort of a leadership summit to determine how best to go about dealing with the problem. And I have a question for you. Why is this a problem? Well, they give the answer. Why does this bother them? What is the issue that they have with this? They're going to strip them of the power. It's the political system. It's going to upset the political system that's in place. And we look at that and we think, oh, please. That's the thing that gets you all riled about Jesus? You just don't want your political system to get messed up? But remember for a minute where they came from. Who is Israel? And what is their history? Who is Israel? Answer me that question. Who are they and where have they been?
God's chosen people, and they've been in exile forever because they didn't follow God. And now they come back. We're never going to exile again.
We're never going to do it again. We are never going back to exile again. That was the hardest thing we've ever had to face as a nation. And that's the whole reason the Pharisees and the Sadducees are sort of doing the things they're doing and the way that they're treating the law, even for that matter. It is motivated out of terrifying fear. This is not just an arrogance against God, like, oh, well, we don't like Jesus. We're better than Jesus. There's a part of that that becomes true. But the fact is they are terrified about the possibility of losing what? Their place and their nation. Their place. What is their place? Well, it's probably the temple. That's our place. This is our place. And we have been allowed by Rome's good graces to sort of have this temple worship here. And we've been permitted to do so as long as we sort of keep it on the down low. Rome was smart politically in terms of how they approached this. They thought there are very few things that will cause an individual to revolt, like taking their family or their religion. And so those two things they actually pretty much protected, even in occupied territory. They would say, look, we don't want to create a martyr. We don't want to create a political situation for ourselves if we can help it. So we will be, quote unquote, benevolent. We'll totally take your land. We'll totally take everything from you, but we'll let you keep your family and we'll let you keep your religion. But it's on our terms, and it's very carefully managed by the Roman occupier. They wanted to make sure that it didn't get too out of hand, and so part of the reason why you even had the Sanhedrin and this whole council is that the Romans said, look, we're going to magnanimously allow you to do that, but don't mess up, because we'll take it from you. And the hearts of these individuals are thinking, we can't lose this, because if we do, our nation is done. If we lose our temple, if we lose our religious identity, we're finished. Why even be a nation? So the problem that they recognize, the reason why Jesus was such a terrifying attack against them, is because of the fact that they were afraid of going back into exile. Of going back into a place where they are no longer allowed to worship, quote unquote, freely. Guys, this is a reasonable, to some measure, fear that they had. But it's also unreasonable for a whole different reason that they didn't recognize. Right? So they're thinking, we gotta solve this thing because the whole world is going after him. Now here's another question I have for you, and you guys know the answer to this because you live in 2017. So certainly in this case, the religious leaders and in particular the Sanhedrin had gone ahead and went with sort of the compromise with Rome. Do you suspect that everyone was on board with that compromise? Of course not. There were zealots, Zionists, who were working all the time to undermine the compromise and say, we don't need a compromise with Rome. Let's cast off Rome. And they are constantly fomenting this sort of, so there's, you know, there's a sense in which the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and all these had been fighting against radical elements for a long time to try to keep the balance. And so in their minds, they look at this and they think, if we're not careful, this guy, everyone's following after him. It's going to get noisy. Rome's going to hear. And the next thing you know, we're going to lose it all. We've got to do something. So what should we do? Let's put our heads together and figure out a solution. And interestingly enough, it seems like the chief priests and the scribes, you know, they had gone to many different places to try to discredit Jesus on sort of a religious level. They had tried to discredit Jesus on a political level. They had tried to do a number of things to sort of make him go away. There were a few times when we know, especially in John, I think John 10, where they tried, some people tried to stone him, right? So there was occasionally that where they tried to put him to death, but certainly they had not gone to the lengths that they go to now. This is an official gathering with a powerful body saying, we're going to come up with a once-for-all solution on this thing. We need a ruling. And Caiaphas steps up, who was the high priest that year. There was a commentary that said that this is sort of weird because, well, the high priest was sort of, especially Caiaphas, he was like high priest for life, kind of. You know, he was one of the longest ruling members of this body. And so they're like, what does it mean this year? It implies it sort of is like this yearly cycle. I think probably a better way of understanding that was this fateful year, Caiaphas happens to be the high priest. And Caiaphas stands up before them and he starts in a way that I think is hilarious. All right. He starts and he says, let's see here. Caiaphas, who's I the priest, you know nothing at all. You know nothing at all. And the more you read about Caiaphas, the more you realize that this totally fits with his personality. Caiaphas was an interesting guy. Kind of familiar. I don't mean to be disrespectful in any way, shape, or form at this point. But the way that he approached his leadership is remarkably similar to leadership I see in other high places in our context. You dummies. You don't know nothing. And he speaks out against the ideas that they needed a solution. He said, there's an easy answer to your problem, fools. Make him die for the nation. Why would we all have to lose our temple? Why would we have to lose our position? Why would we have to lose Rome's smiling on us? Let's just let him die so that we don't have to. Kill him. It's an easy answer. And essentially, they are issuing a death warrant for Jesus at this point. Really and truly, this becomes sort of that warrant for his arrest and for his execution. There had been suggestion prior to this that was going to happen, but this is where you see it more or less laid down as an official rule. He needs to die, all right? And then we see later that in the last portion here, after they make that decision, that Jesus has to die in order for them to not run into trouble with Rome. Jesus no longer walks openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to Ephraim, stayed with his disciples. So Jesus recognizes what is happening, recognizes that the time has now come. I mean, we see that in the next chapter. He says, my time is now, right? The time has now arrived for me to take care of what I'm here for. And I like how they express this. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went out from the country to purify themselves. So obviously, we've heard it said many different times that this period in sort of the city's timeline, this was when lots of people were around. There has been a lot of ideas sort of floating around about Jesus. He was a name that was pretty well known in the region. Again, you got to think that a guy who raises people from the dead, who heals sick and lame, who feeds people with his own hands in an unexpected way, kind of causes a stir everywhere he goes. We know that's true. We see that throughout his ministry. And so there are those who are waiting around saying, hey, you think Jesus is going to come? What do you think? Hey, Jesus. And the name Jesus was on everyone's lips. People are whispering in the street corners, hey, where's Jesus? Have you heard? What's he doing? And he's walking with his disciples away from the crowds, trying to keep a low profile until the point when he rides into the city at this last moment that we looked at last or 2 weeks ago. But there's this sense in which the whole world, again, has been stirred up. The whole city has been stirred up by the idea that Jesus might very well be in town. And add to that the fact that there are those who are in power who are looking for him. So imagine if there's sort of an official decree from the local authorities that say, if you see this person, you know, sort of the Amber Alert kind of thing. If you see this person, let us know. I mean, everybody's like, whoa, this is going to be a rumble, man. It's coming down to this moment. And there's this constant buzz over the fact that, you know, would Jesus show his face in Jerusalem for the Passover? And surely he would come. It's not like he wouldn't come. I mean, he's got to come. He's a religious man. Surely he'll be here. I wonder how he's going to show up. And there's this interest in Jesus that's just swirling, all right? But then we go back to the point, and I think this is probably the thing that I want to hone in on in this particular section of the story with Jesus, and that's in verses 51 and 52. After Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas makes a statement here that fascinates me. Caiaphas stands up and he makes a judgment before the questioners that fascinates me. He speaks his mind, and in the process it says he does not speak of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. So what is it that he's saying? That's the question, right? Fundamentally, what is he saying? Sorry, we've already covered all this. My apologies. He prophesied. This is what God said. Remember what prophecy is. What is prophecy? Help me define it quickly. Since it says that's what he did, what is prophecy? This is the truth of God, right? Thus saith the Lord. I mean, prophecy can have, we have a sense in which at certain times prophecy can have a predictive nature. If God tells you something that is true that will happen in the future, it's still God's truth. It's just more predictive in nature. Sometimes it's just a thus saith the Lord. At this point, he is speaking God's words. Caiaphas is speaking God's words. This is what God says. This is what God said. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. God said it is better for you that one man should die than the whole nation perish. Better that Jesus die. It is better. That is an interesting thought. Better than any other plan in the universe, God said Jesus should die. We know this, and I know we know this. This is, again, such familiar territory to us. But to be struck by the fact that a man with evil intentions and an evil heart speaks the words of God and they sound the same for different reasons, but they sound the same is hard for us. At first blush, we sort of bump up against that and we think, wait a minute, how is it better that Jesus would die? The death of Jesus was not mainly an unfortunate set of events. I've been watching that Netflix, a series of unfortunate events, the new one. It's not just like, unfortunately, they didn't realize. I like how the narrator is constantly going through that. And he's like, what they didn't know was, and you know, you're like, oh, here it comes, you know, more bad news. But in this case, it's not an unfortunate set of events that drew Jesus to this point. That somehow God turns for good. This was the plan of God that he established from the beginning for his ultimate good and glory, and for our ultimate good and for his glory. God himself served the death warrant on his son. He didn't predict it, he unleashed it. God unleashed the death warrant. Through the words of Caiaphas, God says, let it be so. And Caiaphas prophesies, it is better for a man to die for the people than the whole nation to perish. What? So more or less, you could make the argument, God killed Jesus. And I know we know that, but think of that for a moment. Settle into that for just a minute, because that's a hard thought. God killed Jesus because it was best. It was the better plan. God unleashed death on his son. And if for a moment you think that that's saying it too harshly, because immediately we think, what kind of God is that? I mean, that strikes us a bit. What kind of God would kill his own son? That question, by the way, is on the lips of most people who are confronted with the gospel. What kind of God is so evil that he would kill his own son? And that question causes people's hearts to turn a bit. And we try to answer the question in ways that are foolish and that diminish the truth that's here. We have a God who was not just willing to kill his son, but was pleased to. And we can see that. In Isaiah 53:4, we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God. God smote his son. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God put our sin on Jesus purposefully. Chose to take our sin and place it on his son. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of God to crush him. It was God's will to crush his son. To put him to grief. God prophesied through Caiaphas that it was better that Jesus die. Fundamentally, God substitutes Jesus for us. Just like Caiaphas said, interestingly enough. In his mind, the substitution was probably more like, we'll kill Jesus so the Romans won't kill us, right? Caiaphas may have been thinking in terms of, hey, if we kill Jesus, the Romans will leave us be. We won't have the uproar that we're worried about. We will substitute Jesus for ourselves. But in the plan of God, the substitution was, I will kill my son so that I don't have to kill you. Right? The substitution that Caiaphas thought was being made was so much larger than he even realized. And as he prophesied that statement, that it is better for Jesus to die, he was proclaiming something that was true in the heart of God, and that was that it was necessary for Jesus to die so that we don't. That is astounding to me. That is a truth that you can never shrink back from. That is the heart of the gospel. And if you've been with us for very long at all, you know that that message, the nature of the substitution of Christ for my sins, the heart of the gospel that says, He died and took the penalty of my sins so that I don't have to, that has got to be at the core of what we do or why are we here. Why are we doing what we do? So often, the things that we think about God, so often the things that we believe about Jesus, so often the truth about our own understanding stands in contradiction to the very essence of the gospel, which says, He died so I don't have to. I have come that you can have life. By believing in my name, you will find life, not death. There is so much bound up into the heart of the gospel, which says, I will kill my son so that I don't have to kill you. That's the message that Caiaphas prophesies. God spoke through the mouth of Caiaphas, the heart of the gospel. Astounding. God substitutes Jesus for those who are rebelling against him. Not were, but are. And that's the other thing that really strikes home. I told you I'd tell you a few of the things that God has been teaching me this week. One of the things that's hardest for me to comprehend, one of the things that is hardest for my heart to wrap itself around is the fact that God substituted himself and his son, Jesus, for me, not just for the sins of the past, but for the sins of now and for the sins of the future. God has sacrificed his son for my rebellion, for my sin, and even when I still rebel. The sacrifice of God is sufficient. God chose, in his wisdom, to substitute Jesus for us who rebel against him. It is better for one to die so that we can have life. And he also prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but not for the nation only, also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there's more to the prophecy, right? John puts this parenthesis, this vision, this explanation, let's say, into the prophecy of Caiaphas. And he says, hey, pay attention. This is what Caiaphas said, but this is what it actually did. And he says, the sacrifice, the death that Jesus made was for the nation, certainly. For the Jewish nation, right? So what is the fear of the scribes and the Pharisees? What is their fear? We've already identified this at one point, but what were they afraid of? Why did they worry of Jesus? Say what? Exile. We'll lose our nation, right? They said, we'll lose our place, our temple, and by extension, we'll lose our nation. We're going to lose it. We're going to lose our identity. We're going to become exiled again, and you know that is the last thing we want to happen. So, we'll kill him. So that we can keep our nation. And what they didn't realize is that his death was the only way they were going to keep their nation. The only freedom that they could have, the only way that the nation would be saved was by his death. So they were right, but wrong, right? That was the answer. You're right, Caiaphas, and you don't even know it. The only way that you're going to keep your nation is if he dies. Because in his death, all of the promise that was offered to Israel will come true. All of the covenant promise that God made from the beginning of time to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the stuff that was bound up into the national identity of Israel was met and supplied and accomplished through Jesus' death. So you're right. You're right. His death will save your nation. But not in the way you think. And interestingly enough, also to gather all the children of God. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. What is the struggle that many people had, especially in the early church, when they were first reading this? What was the big challenge in their minds and in their hearts when they look at the gospel of Jesus? It's the nationalism that was bound up into the system that they had, right? They had a struggle to disconnect the idea that Jesus was bigger than just a Messiah for the Jews. That he was bigger than just a savior for them. The struggle was actually that the thing that challenged them was that Jesus was going to save others as well. And we saw that throughout the New Testament. Multiple places, whether it's in Romans or in Acts or in other places, there was lots of times when the nations of Israel would struggle with the idea that others get offered salvation. But we talked about the fact that partly perhaps because John was written to a partially Jewish audience, or a partially Greek or Gentile audience, but also because the truth of the gospel is bigger than one nation. He emphasizes this over and over again, right? What did we see, 2 weeks ago? The Hellenized Jews, or the Hellenized, the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism come to Jesus and say, hey, we want an audience with this guy, right? Are we allowed? Are we allowed in? And the disciples are like, ooh, I'm not really sure. Like, are they allowed or aren't they allowed? I guess we need to think about this one, or we need to ask Jesus that question. The idea of the blessing of God going beyond just the national identity of the Jewish nation and spreading into the whole world was built into the system. And at this point, John is making sure that the reader understands that the promise of Messiah was a big promise. It wasn't just for the Jews, just to save their nation, but the whole world. There's a diversity built into the system as Jesus sacrificed himself. Christ dies to gather the world. More than just the Jews. In John 10:16, we're going to come across this. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And again, when he's speaking this truth, he's saying it's not just for this group. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock. So it's bigger here. So there he says Jesus lays down his life to bring other sheep that are not in the Jewish fold. And that's one way of understanding the concept of the larger salvation that is offered. So here are a few things that come to my mind as I think about the reality of Caiaphas' prophecy. I think this is important for us to understand. This is significant and it's worth facing down. God isn't just reacting to our choices and trying to make things okay. He's actually working out a plan that doesn't still our ability to choose, but also isn't confined by our choices. He makes all things really and truly good. This is so important to grapple with. Because when you have a guy, and this is, you know, we talk about whether it's Pharaoh during the portion of scripture that talks about the Israelites being allowed to leave Egypt. When you see other portions where it says God has the heart of kings in his hands, we begin to realize that God is much bigger than this individual who sort of has to sort of be bound by and struggle with the way things are going down. He knew precisely what was necessary, and he put it into the mind and heart of Caiaphas to speak something that was true in Caiaphas's estimation, but was larger than just what he knew. God is not reacting to our choices and to trying to make things okay. And this is relieving. Why is this relieving? What does this do for your view of God and also of life? If it's true that God is not just reacting, to what's going on, then what does that mean?
Mm-hmm. For me, it means it's impossible for me in the end game to be a victim. Mm-hmm.
It's impossible for you to be a victim. What does that mean? Give me more there.
No matter what anyone else does, yeah, it may have bad consequences short term. But in the long run, as long as I'm in the will of God, mm-hmm. everything will end up okay.
Yeah. You are a victor, not a victim. The victory is insured. That is astounding. What else does this mean? I insist you tell me. What does this mean?
You already said it, but the fact that God is so much bigger and more magnificent and more glorious than all that we even think. And certainly He is more glorious than we can even think. But we tend to say, oh, well, if we screw up, well, God can still use it. Like,
yeah.
Still use it.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, God can go to plan B. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, God always has his plan B. And I mean, that is incredibly arrogant and incredibly ignorant.
Yeah. Yeah.
God,
right.
Like, all of God is actively working everything towards his perfect will. And going through this passage, you can see how side by side you have the choice.
Yes.
You can say, all right, so God's pre-programmed everything, winds it up, and turns it loose, and we don't have anything to say about it.
Not true.
You look at that, and you can look at that mm-hmm. what you just read.
Mm-hmm.
And legitimately come to that.
And there are those that do. I mean, I read plenty of commentaries that implied that.
Of course they do. And then you can look at it and say the other side and yeah. look at the majesty of God.
Mm-hmm.
That He is able to craft His will.
Yeah.
Not in spite of, not
yeah.
instead of,
yeah.
but through and because of the perfectly free
yeah.
choice
yeah.
of men.
Yeah.
And that is a more, by far, more glorious God.
By far. The fact that Caiaphas made a true judgment. And by the way, it's not a dumb judgment either. It's not like he was being foolish in his choice. He's like, guys, easy answer. I don't know why we're, you idiots, there's an easy answer. Kill the dude. And then we don't have to worry about any of it. Because he'll die, so we don't.
And he was right.
He was,
on both
yeah.
That.
Right. Isn't that astounding? That's God. That's the thing that struck me. That's the thing that sort of drew my attention. That's the nugget that I pulled out of this, was the fact that God allowed Caiaphas to make a good, rational choice. And in that choice, God unleashed all his plan. It was perfect. Exactly what God intended. That is an amazing God, and that gives me relief. Because it means that my God is not struggling to deal with my stupidity. It means that my God is not struggling to handle my sin. It means that my God is not bound by my rebellion. I have a God who knows and owns the future and still gives me the dignity of being able to hear and understand and choose Him. I am amazed. I was struck by the beauty of what's on display. And that's John's heart, right? He says, guys, look what he said, and look what he meant, and look what he didn't know. What a God. What a God. That is the God that brings us life. How can you have life? How can you have life that is so real and true and powerful that is the thing that John describes without a God like that? You can't. That's the only way you're going to have that kind of life, is a God that is that powerful, who can turn life from dead choices and can bring beauty and true good out of any circumstance. That's the only way you're going to find real life. Are you bound like me in your heart, thinking these ideas like, oh man, how in the world is God going to fix this? Oh, dear me. How in heaven's name is this going to be okay? Don't be. That's not the God we serve. He's not struggling. And I'm telling you now, this is hard in the face of stuff we face. Because frankly, there's a lot of things out there that look impossible. There are a lot of things out there that sound like death itself. A death warrant against Jesus? What's the most horrifying thing you can imagine? That? Kill God himself? That was the plan of these wicked men? You look at life, you look at relationships, you look at circumstances, you look at your job, your family, your marriage, finances, whatever the thing is, and you say, God, how can you? How can you fix this? How can this be okay? And God says, what are you talking about? Who am I? No, but really, who am I? And when you see this, your heart is struck with freedom. Because suddenly what before seemed insurmountable to God becomes something that God can use and is using. What do we believe about God? And why do we find that our life is bondage and not the life we see described in John? I think it's because we don't understand some of this. I think it's because we don't really think about the significance of the fact that our Savior isn't reacting to my choices and to trying to make things okay. I think this is a huge part of what holds back my heart and God's church. And this is something we each have to wrestle with. So this strikes me. And the second thing that stands out to me is that the gospel is all about substitution. This gospel message that we claim to proclaim, that we think we understand, is about substitution. It's not about getting yourself good enough to meet God's standard. I was talking in Christian Worldview this week about that a little bit with our map on the board. You remember that, Nathan's like, yeah, please don't call on me. But you do remember that, where we're talking about the idea of the substitution. If this is about measuring up, then it's miserable. It's bondage. If this is about trying to be good enough to make God's standard, then you're enslaved to a false gospel. But if it's about substitution, then there is nothing more free. Someone takes your sin debt and says, I am not going to ask anything of you. Nothing. I'm not going to take this and say, okay, now you owe me for the next 30 or 40 years. But rather, he says, I will take this debt from you. And you think, oh, great. And as if that wasn't enough, he says, but in addition to that, I'm going to give you something. So I'll take your sin. I'll take your death. I'll take your bondage on myself. And I will exchange it for life that you've never imagined. So not only am I going to take your debt, but I'm going to give you untold riches in exchange for your debt. What do you say? I say yes. I say a yes. That is amazing. What kind of deal is that? When you talk about writing a bad deal, that's a bad deal. And yet it is the best deal for God and for me. Because the interesting thing about his taking of my sin debt, his taking my wounds, him taking on himself all of the wickedness that belongs to me, is that he pays for it in one fell swoop, and then he's finished. He doesn't have to deal with the pressure that I had to deal with. And so he says, no big deal, I'll do it. It doesn't cost me. I mean, it does. It cost me my life, but at the end, I live forever. So I'll do it. It's about substitution. This gospel that we preach is about substitution. If you are communicating a gospel to your own heart or to others that is not the gospel of substitution, then you are enslaved to a false gospel. All right. So this is important for us to grapple with. When I tell somebody what they should do in order to be a good Christian, I had better think carefully about the gospel of substitution. Right? When I tell somebody the important message that they need to hear about the hope of the gospel, I better be very careful that I am proclaiming a gospel of substitution, or I'm a peddler of a false gospel. And this goes to my own heart, and this goes to the hearts of those that I proclaim it to. Do people know you're a believer? I hope so. Do they want to know more about what that means? I would expect. If you have life that's abundant, I would assume. How do you communicate it? Oh, you're a Christian. Man, that'd be hard, dude. I don't know if I could do that. That's tough stuff, man. I mean, I have to give up all this stuff, and I wouldn't be allowed to do this stuff, and I'd have to be all good and things. Man, I don't know about that. And you know what's interesting to me is that when I hear that, arrogance builds up in my heart almost instantly. And I'm like, well, then you're obviously not ready for the gospel. If you think giving up any of that stuff would be difficult, then you clearly don't get how the gospel works. And frankly, I'm just impressed with the fact that I got this far with you. And the fact is, the reality that I have to proclaim is, you don't get it, do you? You don't get what we're talking about here. This isn't about making yourself good. This is about receiving a substitution in the place of your sin. One died so you don't have to. You've missed it if you think that's what the gospel's about. And frankly, most of our world has missed the gospel. Mostly because we have. Mostly because we have. We've miscommunicated the gospel so often that the assumptions about Christianity are probably more accurate than we'd wish to admit. Because we don't get the gospel. He himself bore our sin. In his body on the tree, he substituted himself. He took our sin. Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He substituted himself for our sin, paid and suffered for that sin so that we could be brought to God. Not just brought to a good place, but brought into the very inheritance of God himself. This is bigger than I even understand. I've recently finished a book that just still causes me fits. Because it's such a big view of what God, through Christ, accomplished for me. That it almost sounds heretical. If it weren't for the fact that it was biblically established as true, and I saw it in Scripture. And my heart wrestled against the idea of what Christ's death really did for me. Where it places me. Who am I? It's almost terrifying because it sounds wrong, except it's not. The inheritance that we've received because of the sacrifice of Jesus has brought us to God. To God himself. Don't miss that. So the last thing that sort of sums up these two pieces, God isn't just reacting to my choices, and the gospel is all about substitution. Reminds me that when the Satan or my conscience condemns me, nothing will have more true power to comfort than this truth. God has condemned my sin in his Son. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Dana took us there. That's astounding. That reality is so big, it's hard to carry. It's hard to live. It's hard to think about at times because it puts me in a place that is so much freer than I even sometimes know how to deal with. Sometimes I feel like my kids' rabbits. So, you know, they got this hutch. Hutch is real comfortable. I built the hutch, so it's awesome. So you got this hutch, right? And, you know, it's got like the stair things going down, and they got little rooms and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, it's a hutch, man. And they're pretty comfortable in that context. And they know pretty well that when Nathaniel or one of the kids needs to get them, they actually have a hiding spot, which annoys my kids, but I built that on purpose, knowing my kids. Like, they can run into this little room there, and the kids can't quite reach it. And they're real good with this space, right? Because they know where the safe parts are and blah, blah, blah. But then you take these rabbits that are so familiar with that context and you set them out in the middle of the yard and they're just like, they're like frozen. And they like hop once. Oh my goodness, I just jumped like 3 times. I've never been able to do that in the hutch. It's 2.5 or nothing, you know? But I just moved 3 times. And you watch them slowly. I mean, it's been winter, so they've been kind of cooped up for a bit. Cooped up. Yeah, so they've been sort of hutched up for a bit and they find themselves more and more free, and they begin to explore that freedom, and they're like, whoa! And if you left them out long enough, they'd sort of get used to the idea that they can move around more than they can in that context. And I feel like sometimes that first fear, that sort of, you sort of see it in the rabbit as they're like, oh, that's what my heart feels when I start facing the reality of what has happened because of the gospel, because of the substitution of Christ, and because of the fact that God is as good and great as he is. My heart and the freedom that I find myself facing is a little terrifying. And part of me wants to just go back to the familiar. Even though it's covered in poo. At least it's familiar. At least I know where my space is. That is my heart with the gospel. So, what do we do? I mean, the question becomes, what do I do? And the answer this week has been, settle in. Sometimes you gotta explore the space you find yourself in. God, is this okay? I'll jump once. Okay. Whew. That was a big one, God. Thank you. He's like, okay, how about another? Well, just give me a sec here. I gotta catch my breath. Okay, once more. I'm still free. I'm still free. The gospel's still true. Oh, wow. Okay. And you begin to explore the life that you have in Christ. If you want to know God, the real God, if you want to be the disciple of Jesus, not of a false idol, it's going to require a willingness for you to face this struggle of discovering what is true about Him and working into that in a way that's meaningful, into a way that is healthy and helpful. And this is the life of the believer, is walking through this. And by the way, there are still boundaries, but those boundaries are different than what we expect. And we'll talk about that next week. So, last thoughts. Anybody need to add anything? Have you thought of what God's been teaching you? Yeah.
Just with that idea of there being boundaries still,
mm-hmm.
the boundaries have an entirely different purpose.
Mm-hmm.
I should not say now right. that I am a believer.
Right.
But the reason is entirely different.
It's yeah.
If I sin, I become less worthy of God's grace.
Right.
I can't become any less worthy of God's grace than I already
am. Right, right.
And God's grace is so much more than I need.
Yeah.
The reason I don't sin is because it's not good.
Right,
it's
James, right.
Don't be deceived right. by this. It's not
right.
actually good.
Right.
Why would you choose something bad when you have the choice of something good?
Why would you?
And the only reason I do is when I am deceived.
Yep.
Believe the lie that it is good.
Yeah.
That's why we don't sin.
Yeah.
As believers.
Yeah.
It's not because we lose any of God's grace.
No.
It's not because, oh, I owe it to God. I mean, I do, but I don't at the same time mm-hmm. because His grace is free. The
mm-hmm.
reason I don't, the reason I stay within the boundaries is because that is what is actually good for me.
That's where life is. That's what we're going to talk about this next week. I left you there purposefully, but right. no, you're okay. You push us over the edge. It's important. No, there's a whole concept that fits together with this that sort of meshes in here, and that's exactly right. So cool. So I'm free. Woohoo! Okay. So let's talk about what that means. Right. And that is definitely, don't be sorry. That's good. We don't want to leave with half the message and end up in heresy over the week. That'd be sad. Yeah.
Just going back to Caiaphas for a minute, that concept that the Pharisees, in their plot to kill Jesus, were trying to not be exiled.
Yeah.
They're trying to protect the treasure that God has given them.
Yep.
That was their goal.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we like to point at the Pharisees and say, oh, they're dumb and they're bad and don't they realize that they're hypocrites and this whole thing. And I think if we are honest, when looking at that, they didn't know that they were hypocrites.
Right. Right.
They weren't trying to put on a show.
Yeah.
They were trying to pretend that they were following God, but mm-hmm. secretly they were trying to, you know, do something else. They're, you know, trying to promote mm-hmm. the devil. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's a fair reading. For a lot of reasons, and not the least of which is that I see that very same thing in me all the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's very easy to say, okay, God gave me this thing
right.
that He has promised. That He's going to give me, and so now it becomes my responsibility to protect it.
Mm-hmm.
And so now I have to do all these things in order to protect the thing that God has given me,
mm-hmm.
and I completely abandon God
mm-hmm.
in my quest
right.
to protect the thing that
right.
God has given me. And it's simple and easy
mm-hmm.
and seductive to
yeah.
do that.
And the interesting thing is, so when God gives you something and He says, protect this, and you say, okay, and you're protecting it, and you're protecting it, and you're protecting it, and all of a sudden God's like, hey, I can't whistle very loud. Back here, you know. But me, this is about, oh, sorry about that. I thought we were protecting this thing. Well, we are, but recognize that it's as you're with me, not on your own. When do the Pharisees become whitewashed sepulchers? When do they become sons of the devil? Because to suggest that their motivation in many of the cases of trying to be good, wholesome, law-abiding, like the Mosaic law-abiding citizens of God's kingdom is fair. So we're like, well, they weren't bad. Well, they weren't, but they became bad when they were confronted with the truth and didn't accept or receive that.
Yes, absolutely. The thing to do that is that they lost or forgot the purpose.
Right. What's the whole law in the first place? Right. Right.
And that's bound. I mean, that's not a new thing. Like we pretend that, oh, well, you know, the law was about.
Right.
Had no idea.
Right.
No, they did.
Right. Right.
They did.
Yeah.
They understood at least at one time what the purpose of the law was.
Mm-hmm.
And they lost it because they were focused so much on the law itself and not the purpose of
right.
it. And that is a perfect picture of what happens next, which was last week with the jar of ointment. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I mean, no offense, but a lot of preachers like to, you know, stand up, oh, pour your life out and waste
sure.
it for God. And
sure.
it's such a waste and you should pour it out. No, it's not a waste.
Right.
That's what that perfume is for.
It's made for that.
The perfume is not to be kept in a jar
right.
forever. The purpose and design of the perfume is to make you smell good,
right.
to anoint
right.
the body. That's what
right.
it's for.
Absolutely.
It's impossible to waste something when you're using it for its intended purpose.
Mm-hmm.
That's the opposite of wasting.
Right.
And the people who were wasting it were Judas, who said, oh,
sell it.
I want to keep this so
right.
that I can take the value of this.
Right.
And exchange it for something else and say, I don't understand the value of this.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's a right purpose and there's
mm-hmm.
a right time to use the things that God has given us.
Absolutely.
And when we do that, it's the opposite of wasting.
Yeah. It's using it for its purpose. And that was
yeah.
what I tried to point out even at the end there, when it's like, so this thing was broken open in anointment for burial, which is exactly what was going to happen. And it would accomplish its purpose, which was to bring a memorial, a sweet smelling aroma to God's death, that permeates that death in perpetuity,
it's
forever.
Exactly the same error. Judas
yeah.
made exactly the same error that the Pharisees made.
Mm-hmm.
Was they, this thing has intrinsic value
right.
that I have to protect.
Right.
And the truth is, it does have intrinsic value, but you don't understand the purpose.
Yeah.
And when you miss that,
yeah.
we fall into error every
yeah.
time.
Makes sense. Every time. Makes sense. And knowing the purpose behind something is the heart of the discipling process, right? Why do I do what I do? What is the purpose behind a thing? Grabbing onto that and saying, God, where are you? Where's the glory that I'm to discover through the proper use of this? That's the nature of this life. Good. Yeah, other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Something I've been mulling over this week. In light of this concept that we already know the end of the story, that we
mm-hmm.
already know that the end is good and that God is in control of that, that in light of that, we can settle into moments along the way.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not our job to look for the good and find the good
mm-hmm.
and oh good,
mm-hmm.
you know, God has to make this good somewhere and I have to figure it out. And I was reading a book this week called The Life We Never Expected.
Hmm.
It's written by a couple who had two autistic children. And it's really about suffering in general. That was just their personal experience.
Mm-hmm.
And they talk a lot about lament and grief.
Mm.
And how that is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, there's so much of that in Psalms and,
mm-hmm.
and it isn't glossed over. Not okay, I know you're good, but it's a little bit hard, but I know you're good, and I'm
mm-hmm.
trying not to focus on the hard, but to be able to really settle into grief at times,
mm-hmm.
because in the back of our minds, we know the end.
Mm-hmm.
We know the end is good, and so we can, it's okay to dwell on the pieces of the story.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we only ever focus on the end, we're going to miss how good
mm-hmm.
the story is, because it is those hard moments and the struggles that make it good.
Yeah.
And I think we have a tendency, because we know God makes it good, to try to gloss over those
mm-hmm.
and I really appreciated that reminder that
mm-hmm.
to be able to settle into
mm-hmm.
the lament
mm-hmm.
and the grief
mm-hmm.
and to let those things be fulfilled and not glossed over.
Yeah.
In light of this.
Yeah. It's interesting because you can imagine yourself kind of reading a book, and if you don't know the author, and you're in the middle of this thing and it's going the way you wouldn't want it to be, you're like, wait a second, you're the end. This better turn out okay. And you're like, oh, this is junk, man. I hate this. Why would I read this? But if you know, okay, I know this author. And I know the stories are always amazing. And so I can read the hard part because I know it's good. I know it is, and it doesn't change the hard part, but I don't have to skip to the end to make sure it's going to be okay. That's good. Last thoughts? Yes, sir.
We didn't want to sacrifice.
Yeah. Wait a minute. Yeah. There is some irony in God's, especially God's use of rebels. And it's not just them, it's all of us. But there's some irony. I think God has a kind of a funny sense of humor. It's sort of like using a donkey. You know, you're like, okay. Not just they wouldn't have. All the forces of hell wouldn't have. I mean, if they would have known what they were doing in pushing for the death of Jesus, and not just Caiaphas, but again, all the forces of wickedness, there's no way in heaven that they would have done it. What's that? Like Joseph's brothers. Yeah. What you meant for evil, God meant for evil. Yep. It's amazing. Good. Funny, but not. Anybody else? Yeah, hey.
I was thinking about this in line of what John was saying about how like if there are still boundaries, but they're not actual, like they're not enslaving boundaries, they're freeing boundaries. Mm-hmm. You know, and with Dana too, just what he was saying. The passage, James 1:25 says, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, really blessed what they do." Mm-hmm. And I think that verse is talking, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's talking more about just the perfect law isn't just a written manuscript, it's God himself.
Right.
So we're looking intently into the perfect law of liberty. Mm-hmm. So we're not like divorcing, you know, the law that the Pharisees did from God, like anything was kind of thing that we can do. We can try to protect something, but it all becomes all about that thing and us protecting it, rather than knowing that that's found in God himself, you know? And so I just thought that was a good passage of
I agree. See God for who he is, and what before seems like bondage becomes freedom. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. God, thank you that you are who you claim to be. God, you are bigger than we can fathom. God, I am still struck, almost speechless, by the fact that you can take rebels and sin and all of the things that are bound up in our hearts and bring great good from it. God, you are so great, so much greater than we know. Lord, I pray that our minds and our hearts will be lifted by the realization of your greatness. Lord, I pray that we will see you for yourself. We will gaze intently into your perfection. And we will be transformed from bondage to freedom. Lord, you are that good and great. Thank you that you have taken our sin, our payment, the just cost of our rebellion on yourself, paid it fully, and abolished it, condemned it, removed it as far as the east is from the west. God, you have substituted your righteousness for our sin. Lord, help us to live a real gospel, a true gospel. Help us to proclaim a true gospel to people that need the truth. Lord, I pray that we will be that truth, that our lives and our hearts and our words will reflect not the cultural understanding of Christianity, because that is a false gospel, but rather, Lord, that our hearts and our words and our actions will proclaim, pierce that darkness, the freedom that's found in you because of your substitution for our sin. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for another chance to gaze into your perfect nature. Lord, I pray that we will continue to be struck and amazed by who you are, so that you will get much glory from our time together. In your name we pray, amen.